I say good evening, so if I say good morning later, you'll know that I know it's evening. Before I begin this evening, I would like to share a couple of vocabulary words with you. They're going to appear in the course of the message, and I don't want anyone to be derailed when I use them, and you'll understand what I mean in just a second. The first vocabulary word we have this evening is the word synoptic. Synoptic. Some of you already know what that means, but for those of you who do not know what it means, synoptic is a compound Greek word, comes to us in English. The prefix, S-Y-N, it means to see together, together or withness is S-Y-N. And optic, our brother knows about optics, it means to see. And so synoptic taken together means to see together or to see things the same way. And historically, theologians have understood that Matthew, Mark, and Luke see the life and ministry of Jesus in the same way. And so those are called the synoptic gospels. Our text this evening is going to come from the Gospel of John, and it is not considered to be a synoptic gospel. And you'll understand why in just a moment. But the first word is synoptic. The second word is a word I'm sure you've all heard, but not everybody knows what it means. And it's the word gospel. Gospel. Oftentimes when you ask a Christian what the gospel is, many will struggle to give a concise answer or any answer at all, or maybe they'll give the wrong answer. And so I want to give you a working definition of the word gospel this evening. And the working definition that I'll be using is that the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We could expand that to refer to the person and work of God in salvation. But for our purposes, we'll focus on Christ this evening. And so those are the two vocabulary words that will appear in our message. If you would, at this time, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, where in just a moment I'll begin reading in verse 1. This message, if it were to have a title, might be something like, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God," a message on Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the eternal Word of God. And so by way of introduction to our message this evening, let me just cover some basics with you. We should know, if we didn't already, that the author of this gospel is none other than John, the brother of James, and he is a son of Zebedee. John is one of the 12 disciples of Christ who followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And of the 12, this John, not John the Baptist to be confused with him, this John is one of the closest of men who ever walked with Jesus. And so it's important to remember, as we study the Gospel of John, anytime you open the Gospel of John, to remember that John is present. John is there. Whenever possible, he is an eyewitness to the events of the life and ministry of Christ. If he's not able to be there, he gets direct revelation, of course, from the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus himself tells him what he didn't know and makes revelation about God to John. And so John is here. He's an eyewitness. He's present. And let's not forget that for so much of our study of John. John, you might know this already, but he doesn't refer to himself as the author of this text, nor does he mention himself by name throughout the text, other than to say that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, what a special status he held in that regard. Furthermore, it might help us to know that John is writing this letter while he's living in Ephesus toward the end of the first century A.D., and that primarily, though not exclusively, John is addressing the Gentile community which surrounded the area where he was living. Now, this is proven by the fact that on many occasions, John explains Jewish customs and Jewish feasts in such a way that Jews would need no explanation. In other words, Jewish people don't need Jewish customs and Jewish feasts explained to them, but the Gentiles do need these explanations, and so we know that John is primarily aiming his word at a Gentile audience. Now, on that point, we can all of us thank God this evening that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles, and we are beneficiaries of this gospel to the Gentiles, and He has allowed us to hear this gospel this evening. What a blessing that God granted repentance to the Gentiles. For the Old Testament nerds in the room, and let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. You can look that up later. It's pretty amazing. Well, what I've just shared with you is the who and the what and the when and the where of this gospel. But more important than understanding the who and the when and the what and the where of this gospel is understanding the why of this gospel. Why did John write this gospel to the Gentiles while living in Ephesus toward the end of the first century? And the answer to that question is that he wrote this gospel to glorify God by proclaiming the truth of the divinity of Jesus Christ. John wrote this gospel to show us that Jesus is the Son of God, and he did so so that we might believe in Jesus, so that we might have eternal life. From beginning to end, this gospel is about Jesus Christ, which is no surprise, because as I mentioned earlier, the very word gospel refers to the good news concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. How it is that Jesus will save his people from their sins. You'll remember Matthew 1:21, his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will do this. The gospel, the word itself, points to the good news concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, every verse of all the gospels is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But whereas the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus a lot on the kingdom of God in Christ, John focuses more on the king himself. Well, John labors to show the divinity of Christ in certain ways that the synoptics do not. For example, the synoptic gospels tell their story by beginning with the incarnation of Christ, and they start with Jesus' time here on earth. And Matthew and Luke contain records of the virgin birth and the genealogy of Jesus. But John, the Gospel of John, does not contain a record of the virgin birth, nor does he speak of Jesus' genealogy, as do Matthew and Luke. And rather than beginning his time with Jesus' time on earth, rather than beginning the gospel of Jesus' time on earth, John begins his gospel with the pre-incarnate Christ. And he declares to us that Jesus Christ is the self-existing, all-powerful, eternally begotten Son of God who created all things. And he does this, John does this, within the first 18 verses of this gospel. But John doesn't stop there. Each record and each miracle that John records seems to be carefully selected in order to prove that Jesus Christ is God. John aims to prove to us that Christ Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. This is the very thesis statement of this gospel, that Jesus Christ is incarnate God, that he is the one true God, true man. And we don't have to wonder why John wrote this gospel. In fact, I'm not guessing. He tells us. He writes this in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." When John says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he's giving us both the topic and the theme of his gospel. And he says that he wrote these things about Jesus so that you here this evening, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. It's my prayer this evening that God would empower this message from the Gospel of John to either increase this faith in you or to create this faith in you. Namely, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have eternal life in his name. I want to invite you, if you would, at this time to stand with me for the reading of this portion of Scripture. It's John chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please, God, we ask for Christ's sake that You would give us hearts to love You this evening, minds to understand You, some miraculous work that You might do in our hearts and minds, that we would see the beauty of Christ, that we would understand more of Him, know more of His grace, as was prayed earlier, that we'd be conformed to His image, that we would understand what it means to be in a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus is the Christ. And again, sadly, not many people understand who Jesus is. In fact, you might testify to this, that there are some people you know who think that Christ is Jesus' last name. We'll dispel that real quickly. His name is Jesus. Jesus comes from the Old Testament. Yeshua, we say. If you know any Christians who hold on to the Jewish identity, they'll refer to Him as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Well, Jesus means Yahweh saves. That's His name. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is who He is. Saves is what He does. That's a person and work of Christ in His name, right? So His name carries the gospel, right? Jesus, who He is, Yahweh, and saves what He does. Christ is not His last name, as I know this well-educated congregation knows. It means the anointed one. And in Hebrew, we would say Messiah. But anointed to what end? He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And so as prophet, He represents God to the people. As priest, He represents the people to God. And as king, He rules over all. He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is the Son of God. He is the true and living God. And He took on flesh and He dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this is a transcendent withness. He is the great I am that I am. And this evening, John is going to affirm and expand upon the testimony of Scripture, which proclaims that Jesus is God. And since our verses this evening are not without controversy, and since there are some who misunderstand them or who even distort them, let me say from the beginning that Scripture affirms that Jesus possesses absolute equality with God. That in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's Colossians 2:9. That Christ is God blessed forever. That's Romans 9:5. Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 call Him our God and Savior. And God the Father addresses Christ as God the Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, when He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Now, whatever controversy that people would like to make of these verses, both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ are seen throughout Scripture. John MacArthur points out that God and Jesus are both called Shepherd, Judge, Holy One, Alpha and Omega, First and Last, Light, Lord of the Sabbath, Savior, Pierced One, Mighty God, Lord of Lords, Lord of Glory, and Redeemer. Further, we know that Christ possesses the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, Christ is eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, sovereign, and glorious. He created all things. He sustains all things. He raises the dead. He forgives sin, and His word stands forever. Jesus receives worship and praise when holy men and angels reject being worshiped. Jesus receives worship and Jesus receives prayer. Like when He said, Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, all this to say that our verse this evening affirms the rest of Scripture. It simply affirms, expands upon the reality that Jesus is the Christ and that He is God. And not that He's God the Father, not that He's God the Holy Spirit, but that He is God the Son. And so we can even see our understanding of the development of the Trinity in our text this evening. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 1. Verse 1 says, and this is in the NESB, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I want you to first notice the repetitions of the words, "the Word." Three times in one verse, John says, "the Word." Right? The Word, the Word, the Word. And any time you find a repetition of a word or a phrase in Scripture, you should know this. You should know that it's being emphasized. Repetition for emphasis. In this case, the Word, capital W, is obviously Jesus Christ, and He's mentioned three times in John's opening verse. In fact, Christ Jesus is going to be referenced nine times in the first three verses. If you want to do something fun later, read some of Paul's letters and see how long you can go without him making a reference to Christ. It's really a fun exercise. But here John mentions Him nine times in the first three verses. And the point to all of this is to reveal that this letter is thoroughly about Christ. When John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," he is echoing the words of Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And we know that John is drawing our minds to the creation narrative of Genesis, because in verse 3, John talks about the creation when he says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And so John is very much drawing our attention back to the creation narrative of Genesis 1:1. And John is telling us that Christ existed before or prior to the beginning of creation. Now that's the significance of the word "was." See where John says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Notice he does not say, "In the beginning became the Word." For that would indicate that the Word came into existence. And so John doesn't say that "in the beginning became the Word." He says, "In the beginning was the Word." In other words, wherever you want to put the beginning of time or creation, wherever you put that on your slide rule, whatever you want to call that point in time, which is the beginning of creation, well, the Word already was. He was already there. He was there at the beginning. He is before the beginning because He already was when the beginning began. The Word, capital W Word here, Christ, who is revealed to us as Jesus the Christ, He existed before creation. And so John is affirming that Christ is self-existing. How do we know? Notice in verse 3 that John says again, he says, "All things came into being through Him." All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, before anything was created, the Word already was. And because Christ created all things, and He must be self-existing, by definition. And this is because Christ is a being. He is a being. R.C. Sproul would say He doesn't exist. He is self-existing. But He created all things. And we know that Christ couldn't create Himself because He'd have to be before He was. And so we know that Christ is self-existing. One of the points of the message this evening is that Christ is your creator. He made you. Oh, this is good to know about His being self-existing. I mean, because when your child or your grandchild asks you, "Well, who created God?" You can say, "No one created God. God is self-existing." And while that's hard to imagine, there's nothing illogical or absurd about a self-existing being. In fact, logic demands this. Unlike the world's idea, which says that something can come from nothing, that matter and energy come from nothing, God says that He created all things. And John is telling us again that in the beginning, the Word already was. Look again at verse 1 and see where it says, and the Word was with God. With God. Now in the Greek, there are at least three different ways that you could express withness or togetherness. The three Greek words that are often used are, number one, the word soon. In Greek, it looks like S-U-N. It comes to us in English as S-Y-N. The second word is para. It's another way of describing withness. And then the third way of describing withness is the word pros. First, the Greek word soon, S-U-N, or as I said, it comes to us as S-Y-N. We get words from the Greek into English like synonym, synoptic, synchronize, synagogue, symphony. These come from the Greek meaning with. For instance, the synagogue or the synagoge was and is where Jews would go to be with one another, like in a group. Like we're with each other in a group this evening. And that describes a certain kind of withness or a certain kind of togetherness. But that's not the kind of togetherness or withness that John points us to here. Could have picked a different Greek word. The second one that I mentioned is the Greek word para. And that word translated with is with like in a parachurch ministries. We understand that parachurch ministries work with the church. They are outside of the church, but they work with or alongside the church. And this is the picture that we get when two people are walking down the sidewalk together. They're walking with each other. But John doesn't use that Greek word for with either. Instead, John uses that third word I mentioned, that word pros. And this word carries the idea of being face to face. And so I really appreciated when Brother Jack prayed that we would be in this face to face relationship with Christ. It is the closest possible relationship that two distinct persons can have. And this is the relationship that the Word has with God. A face-to-face, close relationship. And this is the relationship that he had with God before the world was. And it's the relationship which in some sense he sacrifices when he takes on flesh, becomes the sin bearer, and was crucified. That, my God, why have you forsaken me? That mystery that confounds us at times. How do we understand this? Well, we're going to spend eternity trying to fathom the depth of this love which was demonstrated for us on the cross. But notice for now that the Word here again, capital W Word, is distinct from God. He is with God. That is, he is in the closest possible relationship with God. And if I could just emphasize again, there's no sin here. You know that sin separates, right? So there's no sin in this witness, and therefore there's no separation. This is the closest possible relationship the two distinct persons can have. And wonder of wonders. Wonder of wonders that we are called into this kind of a relationship when we are called to be with God. And he with us. Emmanuel, our God with us. This is a special witness. John doesn't stop there, though. He continues to talk about Jesus, and he says again, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When John says that the Word was God, he doesn't say that God was the Word. And that's important because that would confuse the distinction between the Father and the Son. Nor does he say that the Word was a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses imagine. But he does in fact say, and the Greek supports only this rendering, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. Not the Word was a God, but the Word was God. And he was in a face-to-face relationship with God. At the beginning of creation, the Word already was. In other words, the Word here in verse 1 exists before creation, and he made you, and he made me, and he made all that's come into being. And the Word was with God. That is, God the Son was with God the Father in a face-to-face relationship. And I can't emphasize this enough. There's no closer relationship anywhere. This is the pinnacle, the height of relationship. a unity of heart and a unity of mind and a unity of purpose, true love for one another. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when two or more people aren't getting along, they don't like to look at each other. They have kind of an aversion to looking at one another. And I've seen it many times as I've been preaching. Someone who takes exception with something I'm saying will often look away. They'll cross their arms, they'll look out the window so as to communicate to me that they are not with me in my conclusions. And they'll stare out the window. In counseling, husbands and wives, or even in the case of parents and children, they don't like sitting face to face when there's tension between them. And you can feel it. Like, you can cut the tension with a knife, right? But in counseling, they'll teach us, like, have the people turn to each other and look at each other. It's quite uncomfortable. But not so here. Not in John 1. In John 1, we see that there's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. There is a love here on display. And this love is proven in the fact that they're face to face. No tension. No sin. No separation. What a thought that God would call us into that relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we would be with God in this way. Well, finally, this evening, see here that Jesus the Christ is God, not a God, not one among many. He is God. In my job this evening, and I can't believe how quickly the time's going, but maybe I just talked really quickly. My job this evening is to tell you about him. To tell you that he can and that he does reconcile us to God when by his grace we turn from our sins and turn to him, believe in him. You see, to turn from sin is to turn to the face of God. What an amazing thought. To turn from sin is to turn to the face of God. And the only way that that will be comfortable for us is if our hearts have been made to love him even as he loves us. You know, for a sinner to turn to Christ, holding on to their sin, to try to look into the face of God, this would destroy them. This would crush them. They would not be comfortable at all looking into the face of the holy, holy, holy God while holding on to their sin. Too much tension, too much separation, not comfortable at all, not pleasant, not at all. But when you turn from your sin and you turn to the face of God, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, having been made new, washed and clean, then it's a very comfortable feeling. And there's nowhere else you'd rather be. And so my prayer this evening is that God would reveal his Son to all of us so that we would know and believe that Jesus the Christ is our Creator. He already was at the beginning. On that point, you'll notice as the world falls apart that the leaders of the nations are not pointing us to him. That the leaders of the nations find themselves squarely in Psalm 2, having taken their stand against Yahweh and against his anointed, and they're pointing us to some sort of pseudo-science as Savior rather than Christ. This is the spirit of the Antichrist and paganism. But for us here this evening, to understand that that Jesus is our Creator, that he already was at the beginning of creation, that he was with God in the special witness, and that he was God at the beginning. Indeed, he will forever be God. May God give us the eyes to see, the hearts to love, the minds to understand that Jesus is our Creator and our God. May all of us here this evening be found in a face-to-face relationship with him. May God give us something of the ability to understand what a beautiful relationship this is. How all other relationships, if they stand opposed to this relationship, are but poor substitutes. What's being described to you in this relationship between the Father and the Son is a relationship with no fear. We have no fear of condemnation. Now, we fear the Lord in a proper, healthy, holy way. That's not what I mean. I mean, there's no fear of condemnation. This is a face-to-face relationship where there is no sin, but only love because of what Christ has done. John writes, "But these things have been written." That is, John 1:1 has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for sending Your only begotten Son into this world so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And again, Father, we pray this evening in Jesus' name for Christ's sake, that You would give us hearts to love You, minds to understand something of this relationship that's on display in John 1:1, that we'd be captured by this, enamored by this, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim as we look into the light of Your glory and grace, that each person here this evening, God, would know what it means to be comfortable in Your presence, that Your nearness is our good, to experience the difference when we have our face toward the world, toward the flesh, toward the devil, we run headlong into sin and we drink iniquity like it's water, to know what it means to turn from that, to run to Christ, to join in this face-to-face relationship with You, Father God. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would impress these lessons into our hearts and minds, that we would never forget what it means for Jesus to be the Word, who already was at the beginning, and who is in this face-to-face relationship with You. God Almighty, we praise You that You would call wretched sinners into this relationship by Your grace, that You would do so in such a way that we can be made comfortable, made fit to look into Your face. Again, Father, may Your children here be awashed in love and joy as they think about what it means to be with You, even as, to know that You love us, even as You love Your Son. Thank You for this gift. Thank You for the call to join this relationship. May Your Holy Spirit do His work and apply Your word to our hearts and minds now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.